I invite you to take your Bibles with me. Find a pew Bible in front of you if you'd like, and especially since we're in the book of Genesis, it should make for easy locational access. Jesus tells the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Some of you are familiar with that parable. And the Pharisee had no problem looking up towards heaven and thought that his own goodness was so impressive that it could not fail to gain acceptance before God. As a matter of fact, as he's boasting of his fasting and tithing towards heaven, he also made it clear that he was so glad before God that he wasn't like the sinners around him, especially the tax collector. What an awkward moment for the tax collector. And then we find the tax collector in the parable who is overcome by his transgressions. He beats his chest in sorrow and repentance and appeals to God for mercy. Two very different responses to God in that parable. And as you turn with me to Genesis chapter 4, we continue in our snapshots in Genesis, and we will see two very different responses to God and the result of these choices or responses. So Genesis chapter 4, as our snapshot takes us to Cain and Abel, Genesis chapter 4, we'll begin in verse number 1 and make our way through. If you have a sermon guide, you can also take that out if you'd like, if that's helpful to you. Two different responses to God. Adam made love to his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. So we are introduced to Adam and Eve's first two kids. Cain is the firstborn. He is a farmer. He works the ground. He grows the crops. And in reality, he's fighting the curse. If you remember the curse, he's fighting against that curse. Then you have Abel, who is a shepherd, a herdsman, who raises livestock, and he actually is having dominion over the earth. That is not lost in the text there. That one is fighting the curse of God, the other one is having dominion over the ground. Verse number 3, it says, "In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock." Important to note that the Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So here's the pressing question from these two verses, or two and a half verses. Why was Cain's offering rejected by God? Why was Cain's offering rejected by God? And I will say right from the start as we begin to try to answer this that the Old Testament honors both types of sacrifices, both grain and animal sacrifices. As we move into the law section, God allowed and accepted both of these. But I would say that though the answer is not recorded here in Genesis, many Bible teachers believe that is implied that God specifically required a blood sacrifice or blood offering in this situation, that was what was given as the request to Cain and Abel. And I would also say that other parts of the Bible give us insight into this answer that is most regarded by Bible teachers. So I'm going to have you go to one other place in your Bibles with me this morning, and then we'll come right back to Genesis 4. So go all the way to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, this is an important verse for background for this particular narrative in Genesis 4. So Hebrews chapter 11, as we get there, some of you will notice that this is the familiar chapter of faith, where the writer of Hebrews recognizes men and women from the Old Testament and recognizes their faith. So Hebrews chapter 11, I do want to give you a moment to get there because I think it'd be good for you to see it in your own Bibles as well as on the screen. So here's what it says about Abel in verse number 4. "By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead." Abel's offering is identified as being better. Why? Here's the key. It was offered by faith. It was offered by faith. And you say, well, why is that important? Because faith in the Bible is an act of obedience and trust to what God has told us. What God has asked of us, we're asked to have faith and trust in what God, his commands and the things that he has for us, right? That's what faith is. So by faith, Abel offered the sacrifice. So the implication is that there was a command given about maybe a very specific offering, and by faith, Abel responded. He obeyed God in this response. It seems that Abel's offering was in response to what God asked him to do and was done with the right heart and the right motive. Notice the detailed commendation of Abel's offering in verse 4 of Hebrews 11. It calls it a better offering because of faith. By faith, he was commended as what? Righteous, which means it's responding to that. Just like for us, when it comes to the idea of salvation, when I respond by faith in Jesus Christ to forgive me of our sins, I don't impute any of that righteousness. That righteousness is imputed to me based through faith, by grace, and through God in Jesus Christ. And so the idea is this faith that Abel had was considered righteous by God. It was commended as righteous. Then it goes on to say that God spoke well of his offerings. All of these commendations are connected to the idea of faith. That's why Abel's offering was accepted. So back to the original question, why was Cain's offering rejected by God? Well, I want to answer this question by contrasting their two responses. Abel's offering was accepted by God because of his faithful obedience to God's command, while Cain's offering was rejected by God because it was a demonstration of disobedience and self-righteousness. It seems to be strongly implied that God had a command or gave a command to them about an offering, and Abel said, "Yes, by faith, God, I will offer this." Cain said, "No, I have a better way. I'm going to do it my way. I think I can achieve righteousness before you on my own, with my own attitude, my own offering." And his offering was rejected by God. This is where I want you to go back to Genesis 4, if you would. And we'll stay there for a while, for those of you that don't like to go back and forth. But just one more time. Genesis chapter 4. And I know there's some of you who are like, "I didn't even go to Hebrews." God knows who you are. That's okay. I'm sorry. It's not required. I want you to go back to Genesis 4 and notice again with me, if you look in your Bibles, at verses 4 and 5. Notice the emphasis by God on the person and the offering. It says at the end of verse 4, "The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering." Verse 5, "But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor." You say, why am I emphasizing this? This reminds us that the person's faith and the offering mattered to God. Both of them did. In the Old Testament, the Jews got in trouble all the time for offering sacrifices with hearts of idolatry. And we even do that today. We offer things to God and our hearts are not right before him. So God cares not only about the offering, but also the faith connected with the person giving the offering. Notice that. When the person wasn't accepted, neither was the offering. So something must be going on in the life of Cain, in the heart of Cain, when God said, "I don't accept it." It wasn't simply, "I don't want your crops." It really wasn't that simple. It was more of a heart issue. Abel had an awareness of his sin need and responded with the right offering. Where might he have heard of this? Well, his parents probably told him that time when they sinned and God killed animals and clothed them with the skin of the animals. That concept has now been part of their family tradition or history, so to speak. But Cain chose to do his own thing by offering a grain sacrifice. Cain not only came with the wrong offering, I would say to you, he approached God with the wrong worship and the wrong attitude. And before we do too much shame on Cain, but he came with the wrong attitude, the wrong worship, and the wrong offering. Needless to say, Cain is not pleased with God's response to his offering. And he's not pleased with God's response to Abel's offering, as we shall see as we continue. Verse 5, "So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast." That phrase, "very angry," means literally burning with anger. He was livid. And that word "downcast" means that his face actually dropped. The countenance of his face actually dropped. He became unhappy, miserable, dejected. "Woe is me." Then verse 6. "Then the Lord said to Cain," because now it's time for God to question and kind of confront Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? This question that God asked Cain reminds me of the question that he asked Jonah in chapter 4, after Jonah realizes that God is going to extend mercy to the city of Nineveh. And God asked Jonah this question. I'll do it, in the King James, because I love how it sounds in the King James. Dost thou well to be angry? It was a rhetorical question that God was asking Jonah. And Jonah's like, yes, because you're doing exactly what I knew you'd do, and I didn't want you to do it. You didn't do it my way. I wanted you to blow them off the face of the earth. And you're going to show mercy to them. I don't like how you responded to my request. This is kind of the same thing. Cain, why are you angry? Dost thou well to be angry, Cain? Yes, because you took his offering and accepted it, and you didn't with mine. I don't like it. I'm livid. Verse number 7. Then God says to Cain, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? This is a powerful verse. But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Here's what I wrote about verse 7, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. Cain is in a dangerous place with his jealousy and anger. He is in a dangerous place with his anger and jealousy, if you like to have the blanks in order. I just said them opposite, but there, you figure it out. Okay. Would you not say he's in a dangerous place? And again, as we're reflecting on our own lives, our own walk with Jesus, our own walk with God, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Please don't do it, because you'll embarrass yourself and probably those around you. But have you ever found yourself in a dangerous place when it came to anger? That's all we'll say is because that could be it for anybody else other than ourselves. Even jealousy, it's not just jealousy about relationships. It would be jealousy about a lot of things. What somebody else has that you don't have and you really, really want it, you really, really deserve it. What's going on, God, here? Dost thou well to be angry? Dost thou well to be jealous? Cain is in a very, very dangerous place. But notice in the context of verse 7, even though he's in a dangerous place, I love the fact that God graciously gives Cain an opportunity to do what's right, doesn't he? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? What did Cain need to do in order to be accepted, to make things right with God? I don't know exactly, but I have a couple suggestions I think might be kind of in line with what we're seeing in the life of Cain. First of all, he needs a heart change. He needs a heart change, doesn't he? He needs to repent of his self-righteousness, of his anger, of his jealousy, of his misplaced worship. He needs to repent of that. And then he not only needs a heart change, he needs an offering change. If God asked for a specific kind of offering, guess what would be a sign of humility in Cain's life? If he came back and offered that offering. I will submit to you, God. I will humble myself. You're God, I'm not. So that perhaps would have been a way to get right with God. I also love in verse 7 that God warns Cain about this dangerous place that he's in. Does he not? If you're looking in your Bibles at verse 7, because behind me it's not there, you don't have to go there. But in your Bibles, look, he warns him about this dangerous place. He says, if you don't do what is right, verse 7, sin is crouching at your door. You're like, what does that mean? Lion. Hungry, drooling, teeth-bared lion is just outside the door, and Cain's getting ready to open it and let the lion in. And he's not coming in as a friendly guest. There's one person on the menu, and this guy answering the door. Sin is crouching at your door. And I think I've referenced this before. I every once in a while, I like to watch some of these history channels or the animal channels, and I'm really intrigued, and I love things about God's creation, but I'm also traumatized in some of those episodes. You know what I'm saying? Run! Run faster! No, faster. Oh, that didn't end well. And sometimes you're like, don't you see Mr. Gazelle on the riverbank? Don't you see the little puff of air from the alligator's snout? Sin is crouching at your door. Yeah, it is very, very dangerous. But they go there. God graciously warns Cain. He also says, sin desires to overtake you. Here's what I think it's talking about here. Anyone who's filled with anger and jealousy or any other of these types of sins is really set up for prey by the enemy, as prey for the enemy. We're finding ourselves as prey for the evil one. But then at the end of verse 7, he says, but you must rule over it. Apparently, there's some indication here that with God's help, Cain could have mastery over his sinful anger and jealousy. But it must start with a clean heart before God, becoming clean before God. This is the moment of truth. Cain, you're in a dangerous place. Sin is there to overtake you, but you can have mastery over it if you make this decision. It's the moment of truth. All of us have had these moments of truth. What is Cain going to do? Well, in essence, here's what he does. In essence, he says to God, thanks for the advice, but I have other plans for my jealousy and anger. Thanks for the advice, but I have other plans for Abel. I have other plans for the rest of my day. Look at verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. This is the first murder recorded in the Bible. Premeditated murder, no less. Instead of heeding God's warning and caution, Cain nursed his rage and acted out an intentional and deadly aggression against his brother. And perhaps his greatest moment of self-deception, Cain leaves Abel's dead body with little thought about God's awareness of his actions. And I think we've all been there, maybe not to that intensity, but where we have given into sin and we've walked away with little awareness of what we've done and what our actions are before God. And this is a dangerous place. For some reason, Cain thinks no one's going to find out. Later in the Bible, we read where it says, be sure that your sin will find you out. So he leaves Cain's or Abel's dead body, and he moves on. And in verses 9 and 10, God confronts Cain. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is your brother? I don't know, he replied. Am I my brother's keeper? The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Here's what happens. When confronted about his sin, Cain lies and becomes defensive. As I was sharing or researching and studying and thinking about what happens here, I was reminded of the fact that this happens way too often in my life. When I sin, and here's where the lie comes. I lie to myself. It's no big deal. Or if someone confronts me about my sin, I get very defensive. I'm not going to say who those people are in my life that I get defensive to, but they may be in the room, so don't ask them. Perhaps you do that as well. When you're confronted with your sin, you become defensive. And the lies are the lies you give to yourself that it's really not that big of a deal. It's not going to really hurt anybody. It's just nobody really will know. Well, what about God? So he lies and becomes defensive. Probably the first place I would imagine that we ever have recorded, are you your brother's keeper? And it says, what have you done? Your brother's blood cries out to me. This is a figure of speech that tells us that Abel's death was well known to God. God was not quizzing him because he really didn't know what happened. God had heard the cries of Abel's blood. The blood of Abel came to represent also an innocent victim's cry for help. The actual cries of Abel's voice would never be forgotten by Cain. And here's a turn here in the text. The gracious God who warned Cain is also, and this is important, a holy God who must punish Cain. Verses 11 and 12. He says to Cain, now you are under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened his mouth and received your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Up to this point, God's curse had only been on the serpent and on the ground. Now it is placed on the first human, Cain, as far as a direct curse. And I would say to you that Cain's murder of Abel is reprehensible and warrants God's judgment. And we see these two dynamics, these two principles in this text that even resonate today that we need to be sharing with people and reminding ourselves of. Is God gracious and loving? Yes. But is he also holy? We see both of these in here. And they work together to, they're meant to bring us to the God, before God, in repentance and humility and for forgiveness. God says to Cain, you're going to work the ground, but no longer yield crops. Any future attempts at cultivation would be futile. So I know we had some farmers in our church and a lot of farmers in the area. The curse was this. You just keep planting those seeds, keep watering, keep plowing, you're getting nothing. Zero. Nada. It doesn't matter if it's a great season with rain and sun, mixture, temperature, all that kind of stuff. I talk to Charlie about it sometimes. He tells me stuff I don't understand. But I talk about it. I'm just saying, Charlie does everything he's supposed to do to raise the crops, but because of the curse that God has on his crops, zero, nothing. And that's all he knew how to do. Woo, poor Charlie. Yeah, you're okay. Sorry, Charlie. You understand? If you're watching a live stream, this was just an illustration. Keep in mind what happened to Cain. The curse on Cain also reinforces the fact that sin affects people and creation. That's why there's that glorious new heaven and new earth. I say glorious new heaven and new earth that's coming, because this creation has been tainted by sin. Cain would be a fugitive for the rest of his life, a lifelong outsider. Family relationships are broken, as you can imagine. He's restless and wandering. He's alienated from the rest of society. Again, you might be thinking, wow, this is really heavy duty here. It is. It is. And after hearing this sentence from God, Cain claims that God's punishment is too severe, as you look at verse 13 with me. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is far more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. He is overwhelmed by his punishment and laments his future existence. However, keep in mind, in these two verses, there is no hint of repentance or responsibility by Cain. He does not feel any compassion for Abel, for his parents, or his sin against God. Here's what I would say. Cain feels sorry for himself, but not sorry for his sin. He feels sorry for himself, but not sorry for his sin. As you have your Bibles open and you glance back at verses 13 and 14, notice the pronouns. My punishment is more than I can bear. Today are driving me and I and me. It's all about me. It's all about I. That's incorrect grammar, but you understand what I'm saying. All the focus from Cain is on who? Himself. Woe is me. Look at what is happening to me. I. Me. He's not sorry for his sin. He's sorry for himself. Did he eventually repent? I would say probably not. Because there are some verses in the New Testament that always refer to Cain. Well, there's only a few verses in the New Testament that refer to Cain, and they're always in a negative light. The Apostle John said this, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one. That's pretty clear. And then it says in Jude, when talking about apostates, those who deny the faith, they have taken the way of Cain. So he's never presented in a positive way. I don't think he repented. While not, but here, this text goes back and forth. I love it, but it's actually, throws me back and forth. Because this is a very severe punishment on Cain. And while not deserving anything but judgment, God responds to Cain's request. Because I know if I would have been in charge, done, right? You know what I'm saying? Cain would have been gone. Look at verse 15 and 16, our last two verses. But the Lord said to him, not so, Cain. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So God, even in the midst of this judgment, mercifully provides Cain with divine protection from an avenger's actions. There's some kind of visible mark that would be a deterrent to anybody seeking revenge. Cain is forced to be removed from the presence of the Lord, and he moves to an area called Nod, as it said in verse 16. It's interesting that that city, Nod, the literal name is wandering. That's what the name of the city means. I put this in my notes. I thought maybe you'd be interested in us just talking about it for a moment. Why didn't God kill Cain on the spot? Well, it's a rhetorical question. You don't have to answer it. I'll answer it for you. But why didn't, I'll let you settle in there a little bit. Why didn't God kill Cain on the spot? Two things. God is sovereign and abounds in grace. Now, again, I don't think that Cain repented, but let me explain this. God is sovereign by choosing to guard Cain, who, though disfigured, still bore God's image. Which is one of the reasons why, even in the world that we live in, and there are evil people in the world that we live in, people that just completely reject God, are they still made in God's image? They are. And in his sovereignty, he still allows them to live in this world for this time. And again, that's why I'm not in charge and you're not, because you'd probably be a population of you and your family if you were in charge of deciding who got to stick around. So God is sovereign, but he's also graceful, or grace-filled, and abounds in grace. Cain is the first murderer, yet he's allowed to live. None of us deserve God's grace, but yet it abounds. David committed adultery and murder, yet he was allowed to live. Now, I know there's some repentance there and forgiveness. I understand that. I'm just saying, God is sovereign and abounds in grace. I would also say this in answering the question, why didn't God kill Cain on the spot? Because we're reading at the end of the story, you know what I'm saying, or after the fact. The New Testament tells us that there's a time when there's going to be judgment on this world. The elements will burn away what we see here, and there'll be a restoration of this world. There'll be a final judgment. But it also says that be patient in the meantime, because God is holding that time so that more people can come to know Jesus. So he's sovereign. He will deal with the wickedness, but he's waiting in his timing for more people to come to faith in Christ. He abounds in grace. The story of Cain and Abel is a dark scene in the history, the early history of mankind. Two people with very different responses to God, two people with very different responses to their sin. So here's some takeaways. Let's finish up with some takeaways here from this story of Cain and Abel that just really jumped out to me. First of all, please, this is for me and a little bit for you, don't underestimate the danger of unchecked temptation. Cain did not take the danger of his unchecked anger and jealousy seriously. He lied and became defensive when confronted by God. We do the same thing. What are some indications of unchecked temptation in your life and in my life? What are some indications of this? Well, here's some examples. If we say to ourselves, oh, don't worry, I will never give in to that temptation, that's an unchecked indication. Here's another one. It's not my fault, I'm just being myself. No, let's turn that. It is your fault because you are being yourself. But some people are like, it's just the way I am. I've always been towards this way. Yeah, a sinner. This is all coming back this way. You understand. Here's another indication that we have unchecked temptation. And you may think this is only for kids, but we do this as adults. We just use different words. Everybody else is doing it. Right? Everybody else is doing it. If the culture says it's okay, it hasn't hurt me yet. That's an indication of unchecked temptation. It hasn't hurt me yet. No, it's just outside the door. Here's another indication of unchecked temptation. When we don't want to take ownership of our sinful desires, our own sinful desires, they're mine. I need to keep them in check with God's help. Here's some ways that that's expressed, that we don't take ownership of our sinful desires. Just a couple examples. I'm not an angry person. I'm just passionate. Yeah. I'm not unkind with my words. I just speak the truth in love. Now, I know you can speak the truth in love, and you can be passionate, and you can have righteous anger, but I know that I struggle with that. where often I'm angry and I'm being passionate, but I'm being sinful, and I'm saying words that are not being spoken in love. They may be the truth and a little bit more, but that's my way of making it okay. So if you have a problem with that, we can talk later. I'm just kidding. See right there? That was like cheeky. That was not nice. So don't underestimate the danger of unchecked temptation. Here's what Luther said. Luther said that temptations, of course, cannot be avoided. But because we cannot prevent the birds from flying over our heads, there is no need that we should let them nest in our hair. Second takeaway, overcoming sin is hard but possible. Overcoming sin is hard but possible. The Bible promises that God will provide the power through the Holy Spirit and the strategy, the escape route for us to find a way out from the danger of temptation. You can overcome temptation through the Holy Spirit and God's strategy. Absolutely promised in Scripture. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. That's a great verse. Can you do this for me, please, as a pastor? That is a great verse. It has nothing to do with your problems. That verse is not to be applied to, I can climb that mountain. That verse is in the context of Paul reminding us of the sins of the Old Testament people and the fact, don't do those sins. And the three categories he gave were immorality, idolatry, and complaining. We never do any of those today. But when those things rear their ugly head in our lives in many ways, idolatry, immorality, and complaining, Paul is saying God promises he will provide a way that you can overcome those temptations. It's not about our problems. It's about our sin. We can overcome it. And there's strategy. I love the strategy in the Bible. One of the most profound and effective strategies in the Bible for overcoming sin is put off, put on, Ephesians chapter 4. You can go there and read it yourself sometimes. Ephesians 4, 22 to 24 talks about putting off the sinful desires and putting on those things of righteousness. You say, is it simple? Yes, it's simple. Is it hard? Yes, but here's the simplicity of it. Are you a complainer? Don't answer. These are rhetorical questions. If you're a complainer, you know what you should do? Start giving thanks. Just start giving thanks. If you're prone to lying, here's what the Bible says. Start telling the truth. Not just stop lying. Start telling the truth. Are you greedy? Become generous. Oh, yeah. Are you materialistic? Put it off and put on contentment. Unkind words, words of edification. If you're dealing with lust, put on purity. Put off a short fuse and put on a long one. That's what the word patience means, to develop a long fuse. You're like, I can't do it. You're right, you can't do it, but the Holy Spirit can help you do it. Because if you say you can't do it, you're saying God is not strong enough through the Holy Spirit to help you and I overcome sin. And that would really be diminishing God, and that would be a sin. Deal with that one first. If your God's too small, deal with that one first, and he can do that. I'm not saying it's easy. It's hard. But I love the fact that overcoming sin is possible. It's hard, but it's possible. Number three, Abel's legacy of faith still speaks today. The question is, what will your legacy be when you are gone? I know this might seem a little bit removed from the text, but this just came out to me. I was just, because that verse we read in Hebrews 11, it has that strange part at the end of Hebrews 11, 4. I don't want to misquote it, but I'm going to look it back up in my notes here. Where it says, and by faith, Abel still speaks even though he is dead. So Abel has a legacy, and the legacy of his speaking is in verse 4 is the idea of his righteous faith. So even today, people talk about Abel, and they don't know a whole lot about him because he didn't live that long, but they do know that he offered a righteous offering by faith. That was his legacy. So what will your legacy be? What will my legacy be when I'm gone? Wow, that's a really sobering question, isn't it? I just wrote down a few things for me. These are just for me. I'm just going to throw them out. I would like to leave a legacy that I love to my family. I would like to leave a legacy that I love the truth of God's word. That I lived the truth of God's word. That I proclaimed the truth of God's word. I would like to leave a legacy that I served the Lord, that I shared the gospel, that I honored my marriage. And I want a legacy of my kids and my grandkids following Jesus. Some of those things I have more control over than others. The ones that I do, I want to leave a legacy. Even though he is dead, it still speaks today. And that's not a pride thing. That's an investment. Last takeaway. God invites us to come to him, but on his terms. You may be here today and you're not really sure about this whole thing about coming to faith in Jesus Christ, about the gospel. And here's the thing that this kind of comes right out from this story. Abel came to God and was invited to come to God, but came to God on God's terms. Cain came to God on his terms. If you're here today and you're not sure about your eternal destination, God offers forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ. But his terms are these. Repent of your sins. Acknowledge them before God. Acknowledge that Jesus Christ died for you personally. Place your faith and trust in him alone. If you do that, he will grant you forgiveness and eternal life. Those are his terms. If you're coming in saying, I think I want to know about heaven. I think I've gathered enough good stuff. Those are your terms. Throw that out. You know, I put a couple bucks in the offering today. Is that going to be good enough? No, thank you very much. But if that's what you think, take it back out, because that's not the terms that God wants us to come to him on. But the good news is that everybody in this room, God invites you to come to him and at least to consider his terms, the terms of Jesus Christ. And if you've never placed your faith in Christ, today, right here, right now, could be that time. It happens. It happens. Even in here. So if you want to know more about Jesus, I'd love to talk to you. Or you can just cry out to him now. Jesus, I believe in you. I confess my sins. Praise God. Cain's offering was rejected because of his disobedience, but Abel's offering was accepted because he realized his sin need before God and offered a sacrifice pleasing to God by faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for your love for us. This great example of your grace and your holiness. This text challenges us to be mindful of the life that we live, and if we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, there's a responsibility for how we deal with our sin, how we battle our sin, how we represent you. And God, I pray also that we'd be mindful of those in our lives who are yet to accept Christ, that we would be faithful to share with them the fact that you invite them to come and to consider the gospel, and that your terms are terms of faith and repentance, but they're from a gracious and holy God, and they're freely offered. And I pray for anyone here right now that's listening, seated here, or even on live stream, that's never placed their faith in Christ, that today would be the day that they do that. Help us learn from this example of Cain and Abel, and even be more mindful of the legacy that we are leaving for those that come behind us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.